Please open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1, 1771. Marshall Jenkins was a sailor on a whaling vessel in the South Seas. He was swallowed by a sperm whale. After a short time, a couple of hours, the whale spit him out. He was alive, bruised. God bless you. He was bruised, but he was alive. 1758, another guy swallowed by a fish, not knowing whether it was a whale or a fish in the Mediterranean. He was in for about a day. The fish spit him out after the sailors pursued this fish, harpooning it, and finally cannonballed it, and the fish spit him out. The most documented story about a man swallowed by a fish was in 1891, a man by the name of James Bartley, who was on a whaling vessel called the Star of the East off the Falkland Islands. He was on one of those little, smaller whaling boats as they were going out to harpoon this whale. The boat was hit by the whale. He fell overboard. He was swallowed by the whale. He was in the whale for a total of 48 hours. The whale was harpooned, brought on board. They cut the whale open. He was alive inside, quite dazed and confused. It took him 2 weeks to get over it. I guess a lifetime. He was bald and bleached for the rest of his life from the digestive juices inside the whale, but he was alive. We're going to study Jonah. It's a fish story. It's a whale of a tale. People say it's hard to swallow. There's a lot of great puns in the book of Jonah. I'm going to have fun with this. But you know what? It is the most maligned book in the entire scripture. I mean, Genesis, there's no question the enemy has attacked Genesis. Because in Genesis we see the fall of man and all, and the need for a redeemer. So the enemy has attacked that. The enemy has attacked Isaiah. I'm not going to go into all that this morning. He's attacked Daniel. But the greatest attack that's come on any book in the Bible has come on Jonah. It's generally accepted by most people that the book of Jonah is a fiction. A lot of commentators just don't know what to do with it and say, you know, clearly it was a fiction. Well, that's not what the Bible says. There was a man, first of all, by the name of Jonah. We read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Don't go there, but it says that Jeroboam II, who was the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, took an area of land according to the word of the Lord that was spoken to his servant, the prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is an area just north of Nazareth right now, receiving a lot of rockets. Okay, so we know that there was, in fact, this same guy, Jonah, the son of Amittai, and he was a prophet from the area of Nazareth. You say, but that doesn't prove anything. That doesn't prove anything about being inside a fish, cut me a break, for 3 days and three nights. Well, Jesus says so. Luke chapter 11, Matthew chapter 12. Not only does he say that that Jonah truly was a prophet of that time, but he verifies the story that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So when we question the book of Jonah, we're questioning the validity of Jesus Christ. We're questioning the word of Jesus Christ. Big trouble. So you can ask a question. Who wrote the book of Jonah? Now, the easy answer always is the Holy Spirit. The tougher question really is, which man wrote the book of Jonah? Your Bible may say that Jonah wrote it, but whoever wrote that in your Bible wasn't alive when it was written. So how do we know that Jonah wrote it? We don't. There's no actual proof that Jonah was the one who wrote the book. In fact, the more you study the book of Jonah, the less likely it is, as you start to conclude, the less likely it would be that the man Jonah actually wrote it because of the tone that he has in it. There's a sarcasm, there's a lot of humor, there's a lot of things in that about him, about Jonah. It doesn't look like it was probably Jonah who wrote it. It's also unlike any other book of prophecy. Of all the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, all the books of prophecy, no one was like Jonah. All the other prophetic books have prophecy in them. They have things specifically saying such and such is going to happen, come back to the covenant, or whatever it may be. Jonah's entirely different from any of the minor prophets or any of the major prophets. It's a very, very unique book. That's redundancy, but that's the way it is. The fish is only one of 10 miracles in the book. There's a lot of miracles in the book. I think there's like, 45 verses or something. There's 10 miracles. First of all, there's the storm that's sent toward the ship. There's the lot, the lots that the sailors cast, and the lot falls to Jonah. It's a miracle. God handles the lot. The lot is thrown into the, cast into the lap, but the Lord is the one who determines it. The storm immediately ceases. It's a miracle. There's the fish, of course. Jonah's preserved inside the whale, or the fish, whatever you want to call it. Some people say a whale, some people say a fish, probably a big fish. He was spit out again. It's a miracle. There's the great gourd, or the plant in Nineveh, that grows overnight. And then there's the worm that eats it. And then there's the east wind that comes. Those are 9 miracles. The greatest miracle in the entire book, and certainly in the entire Old Testament, is over 1 million people in the city of Nineveh who repent from the king on down. So it's an amazing book. It's full of miracles. In fact, that repentance lasts at least 150 years. We read the book of Nahum. We're not going to read Nahum right next to Jonah, but Nahum comes about 150 years later, and it's Nahum who prophesies the doom of Nineveh because they turn from the Lord. So it's interesting. It's the only book, really, in the Old Testament in which you find the doctrine of the resurrection in it. You know, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, these things I've given to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. When Paul's writing and refers to the Scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament, he's always talking about the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Well, where does it say that? Well, maybe you can find something in Isaiah. If you really try hard, you can kind of see something in Isaiah 53 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David makes a comment in Psalm 16 about the resurrection. Genesis 22 is very clear about the resurrection. But as far as an entire book is concerned, only Jonah speaks of the resurrection after the third day. There are this three-day theme, but there's these two other major themes in the book. One we'll look at next week, which is God's love and how we're to share God's love. And today we're going to look at this matter of God's will and how we're to respond to it. And when it comes to his will, certainly one of the things we see in the book of Jonah is that you can run, but you can't hide. You know, really true. It's, you know, and sometimes God's will is very obvious and very specific to us. So I should say it's always to be obvious because it's in his word. But sometimes his will is very specific, and sometimes his will is more general than that. Let's look at a couple verses here. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai means truth. Jonah in Hebrew means dove. So the dove of truth, kind of like it's an interesting picture of the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. You know, sometimes we learn God's will through feelings, but rarely. God's will is never really learned directly from feelings. God's word may be felt through feelings, but we learn it through his word, and it's confirmed by his word. We may feel a certain way, but if his word doesn't confirm the way we feel, that's not God's will. So it was the word of the Lord that came to Jonah and told him what to do. He spoke to him. He says, arise, go and preach. Go and do this thing. Quick review so we understand this whole thing about prophets. When we think of prophets, we think of people who talk about the future. We think of prophecy. We think that it's always about things that are going to happen in the future. That's not necessarily so. The primary role of the prophets in the Old Testament, and for that matter, today, the gift of prophecy that's given to the church, is to speak, thus saith the Lord, okay, to call people to repentance, to call people to truth. It's to profess the word of God toward people. And that's what the Old Testament prophets did. Their responsibility was to call people, the Israelites, back to the covenant, back to the truth of the covenant. So the prophets were sent to Israel. That's interesting when you think of Israel. Here's Israel at this crossroads. You can't determine what continent Israel was really on, because Israel wasn't on a continent. Israel was at this piece of land that's a crossroad of trade routes between Europe to the north, Africa to the south, and Asia to the east and kind of above. And so here's Israel called to be a light to the nations. Gentiles is nations, okay? So Israel's called to be a light to the nations so that all the nations, the pagans, the people who worship these false gods, would see how the people of God who know God worship the one true and living God, and therefore would desire to worship God and to follow him. That was Israel's role. They didn't do a very good job at it, but that's what they were called to do. The prophets were sent to Israel to call them back to the covenant. That's not what God calls Jonah to do here. God calls Jonah, arise, go and preach to the Ninevites. This is the capital city of the most wicked nation on the face of the earth. They were the enemies of the Israelites. Go and preach to them because of this wickedness. And of course, we know the story. We'll look at it more about how he goes down to Joppa. By the way, it's from Joppa. That's where the Apostle Peter was when he receives the revelation from the Lord, saying to go to the house of Cornelius to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. It's kind of interesting the way the Holy Spirit works that out. Now, I don't know what crossroad God has put you on, because we all live at a crossroads. And there's always crossroads. There's crossroads of decisions in our lives and things like that. But he's placed us at a literal crossroads in our life. It may be a crossroad in our family. It may be a crossroad in our business. It may be a crossroad at school, in a neighborhood, whatever it may be. He's called us to that place. You know, you may be in business and have customers, vendors, employees. They have been put around us because we've been called to a crossroads, to shine as a light in the same way the Israelites were called to do. And God has the same will, in a sense, for us as he had for Jonah. Arise, go, tell, speak the truth to these people. That's what we're called to do. And what are we to tell them? That our King is merciful, that our King is compassionate, that God doesn't desire that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's God's heart. That's his desire for all people. We're the recipients of this great mercy and this great grace, but he's called us to be the ones who are the distributors of that same love, that mercy, and that grace toward others. And it's easy for us, isn't it? I have been a Jonah so many times in my life. It's easy to be a Jonah and to go far away from God's will. You know, there's an interesting passage, it says, in Matthew 23, it says there, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. You know, when we read this, when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, we always think those other guys. We never think about ourselves. But Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees and hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, in other words, you tithe, you do this religious stuff, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced justice, mercy, and faithfulness without sacrificing tithing and these other things. You're blind guides. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. And too often, that's what my life has been like. Too often, many of us are like that. You know, we do the right thing. We think I'm pleasing God by going through the paces, but God has placed me at a crossroads. God has called me to a certain place in my life to live in a certain way in order to be a light so that people will come to Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 3 that Jonah ran away from the Lord. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, tells him, arise, go to Nineveh, preach against that wicked city because its wickedness has come up against me, come up to me. But Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, and he headed for Tarshish. Tarshish is the place, probably the northwestern coast of Spain, about 2,000 miles away from Israel. He was told to go to Nineveh, which is about 500 miles to the east. So he's going to a place that's 2,500 miles away from where God is telling him to go. He finds this ship that's headed for Tarshish, and he went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, NIV says he went aboard. It says in the Hebrew, it says in the King James, that he went down into the ship. So he went down to Joppa, he went down into the ship, and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Can you do that? Can you really flee from the Lord? I've tried. You know, maybe it's only theoretical to you. You know, have you ever tried to flee from the Lord one way or the other? Yeah, come on, we've all done that. I fled from the Lord into comforts, into pleasure, into drunkenness, into all kinds of things to get away from doing whatever it was that I felt that God was calling me to do. I fled from the Lord into profession, into business, into things that were acceptable to everybody else. I fled from the Lord what he was calling me to be and to do in order to not do what it was he was really calling me to. Where can I flee from your presence? David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, Sheol, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand would guide me and your right hand would hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, then even the darkness would not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God made the sun. You know, so he sees right in the darkness. We're the ones who can't see, right? The lights went out for a lot of us this week. Couldn't see anything. God sees it all. And so we can try to flee, but we can't go anywhere. He's called to go to this place, Tarshish. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Why? Well, he hates the Ninevites. He hates the Assyrians. These people are wicked, and they were. I could gross you out with many things this morning. Some of you are saying, yes. Teenagers all want to know that stuff. I won't do it. I'll tell you a few things. I'll tell you that when they conquered a city, they would take the key men of the town, stake them to the ground as tight as they could so that even to twitch would cause great pain, and then with a very sharp knife begin to flay them alive until they were completely skinned, take the skin and to sort of skin paper the walls of the city as a testimony to those people that they had conquered them. They would take all the men of the city and they would just tear their tongues right out of their mouth. I mean, this is like wild. Who would do this kind of thing? Wicked, wicked, wicked. I've only scratched the surface. I won't go any further. And they were a wicked and terrible enemy to the Israelites. Who on earth would want anything except the destruction of their enemy? We all feel that way, don't we? You know, and if we don't, we're probably lying. If we say, no, I don't feel that way, we're probably just trying to look good. We really do feel that way. We think the wicked should be destroyed. It was interesting. Psalm 73, I was reading this morning. You know, there the psalmist says, you know, I looked at the wicked and I said, why do they prosper? Then he realized a couple things. I realized, he says, first of all, that I don't deserve your mercy. And that their end is terrible. And such would have been mine, but for the mercy of God. And so Jonah doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go there. And look, he's an Israelite. Israel, right or wrong? That's who we are, right? America's like that. You know, he doesn't want to go to them. He doesn't, and he knows, we're going to read in chapter 4, that God is merciful. And that if they're willing to repent, God will show them mercy and not destroy them. And he doesn't want God to show them mercy. And so he figures he can keep that from happening by not going there. And then God will destroy them. I don't know how that works. So he got into the ship, it says, and he paid the fare. And I got to tell you that you will always pay the fare. Every time I've sought to go the other direction from the direction God was sending me, I always paid the fare. And you pay full fare. And by the way, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, the wages of sin is death. That's full fare. But the gift of God, it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We always pay the fare if we're going against God's will. But if we're going with God's will, he always pays us. He always takes care of us. He always provides for us. Now, at this point, you know, I've been going on here for 15 minutes. You're saying, would you please tell me, then, what is God's will? We always want to know God's will. Probably the one question I get asked more than anything else as a pastor is, what is God's will for my life? And on the one hand, I can say, I don't know. And on the other hand, I can say, I do know. I mean, the Bible's very clear that God's will is that we would know him. If you're here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ, his desire is that you would know him, that you would pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would know him. But to know him is also for the Christian. The Apostle Paul says, my desire is that I would know him. Don't you know him already, Paul? He doesn't know him as much as he desires to know him, that I would know him in the power of his resurrection, even the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. So his desire is that we would know him. His desire is that we would flee from immorality, from sin in general, that we would flee from those things, not mess with them. Flee from those things. That is God's will. God's will is that we would be filled with his Spirit. God's will is that we would be sanctified, set apart to a life that he's called us to. Paul says, Romans chapter 12, after going through 11 chapters talking about God's incredible mercy and grace toward us, and then he says, I beg you, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you would offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice was going to be killed, right? In Jewish sacrifice, you take an animal, put it on the altar, you kill it. The blood comes out, it's an offering to God. He says that we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not when I die, now, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And he says, it's your reasonable act of service. In other words, he's saying, based upon God's mercy and his grace toward us, it's just reasonable that I would offer my body then to him. He says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God acting together inside me to change me into the kind of man, or woman in your case, that he wants us to be. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know God's good and acceptable will for your life. Want to know God's will for your life? We have to do those things in order to know. People say, no, I want to know if I should get married. I want to know if I should have a baby. I want to know if I should go into the military. I want to know what college I should go to. I want to know that kind of thing. Most people are looking for God's vocational will. He says, you're really never going to know that until we first are willing to do this other thing. Then we'll know God's will. That's how it works. There's a lot of things God calls us to do. If your marriage is on the rocks, if you're having trouble with your husband or with your wife, God's will is that you would be reconciled. That's his desire. If you're in sin, God's will is that you would repent. You know, there are some very clear types of examples of God's will for us in the scripture. It says here in verse 10 that then the Lord sent, literally in Hebrew, he hurled. It was like a pitcher. He did the windup, and he hurled this great wind on the sea. And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid. Because they'd never seen, these are Phoenician sailors probably, they were the best sailors at the time. They'd seen every storm you could see. Any storm you could throw at them, they've been there before. And they're freaking out because they've never ever seen a storm like this. Why? Because God hurled this storm at the sea. And the sailors, it says, were afraid, and they each cried out to his own God. By the way, where was Jonah? He's going to tell us he was down below the deck sleeping. They cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. You throw the cargo in to lighten the ship so that you have more buoyancy on the water. That's like the next to last thing you do when you're a sailor is to throw the cargo into the water. That's big money. But in other words, it's less expensive than my life, so I throw the cargo overboard. They are desperate. They're praying out to their gods. These are pagans. They don't know the one true God. They're pagans. They're crying out to their God, and it says to us that Jonah had gone down below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. He's the prophet. He's not praying. How do you do that when you're in sin? I used to play guitar. I gave up when we finally had some good guitarists around here. But I used to lead worship, and that was a clear picture of God's grace because the church grew anyhow. And you know, if you play guitar, you know anything about stringed instrument, the more you play, the more, you know, these tender little fingers get these calluses on them so that you can play. You know, press your fingers against the steel. And it's kind of like sin. You know, when we first enter into it, there's a part of us who's going, I shouldn't do that. But the more I play with it, the more calloused I become, the more hardened I become to the Holy Spirit saying, hey, it's time to come out of this. Repent from this. And I just continue moving on, like calluses on my finger. It's calluses around my heart. And that's part of the reason why Jonah is so callous, he's able to just go down below and fall into this deep sleep. In spite of everything that's happening, he's probably exhausted from running. He's going to do everything he can do to get away from the will of God. And the captain went to him and he said, how can you sleep? Now that's a logical and very reasonable question. The ship is ready to come apart. Think about that. The ship's ready to come apart. How can you sleep, he's saying. He didn't say, how can you sleep? He said, how can you sleep? Get up! He said, wake up! How can you sleep? Get up! Call on your God. Now, it's pretty bad when the pagans have to tell us to pray. By the way, did you know that everybody you work with is watching you? I guarantee it. And it's pretty bad when the heathen have to tell us to do what's right. Call on your God, and maybe he'll take notice of us, and we won't perish. And then the sailors said to each other, come, let's cast lots. That's what they did in those days, and in Old Testament times, they did that. The Jews did that. They cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. And they cast lots, next miracle, and the lot fell on Jonah. Got the short straw. And so they asked him, well, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They want to know everything about this guy because he got the short straw. So tell us who's responsible for this. We've never seen a storm like this before. What on earth is this all about? Where did this come from? Jonah says, well, I'm a Hebrew. And I worship Jehovah, the Lord. I worship Jehovah, the God of the heavens. It says heaven in your Bible, but literally it's heavens in the Hebrew, because that's what they are. They're the heavens. The God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them. Why? Because these are people who make their living in a vessel between the heavens and the sea. And once in a while they go to dry land. They understand that this is the one who made all this. If his God made all this, his God caused all this. And something's wrong with him. This terrified them, and they ask, what have you done? What have you done? They knew that he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. There's all kinds of stuff, you know, you can go into when you read Jonah. Certainly we can talk about the storms that come into our lives, and every time you read about storms in the Scripture, whether Old or New Testament, it's always good to remember that there are storms of correction like this. There are storms of perfection. Sometimes things come into our life that are difficult. Just because something's difficult doesn't determine whether it's God's will or not. Just because something's difficult doesn't determine whether it's a storm of perfection or a storm of correction. The silver that the silversmith that he heats up to the point where the impurities rise to the top and he takes it off. Takes off all the impurities until when he looks in the molten silver, the silversmith can see his face. The same way that God takes us through storms of perfection in order that the impurities would come out, that he may see himself in us, his image in us. There are storms of perfection. This is a storm of correction. And there's storms of direction, too. You can come up with other things probably that end in action, I guess. But I think there's those three things, perfection, correction, and direction. And this is a storm of correction. We go through tough times. You can look at the rocks on the seashore and the rocks in the bay, and the rocks on the seashore are smooth because they've gone through tribulation. The storms in the bay are jagged because the waters are calm. We want calm waters, but we're jagged. God wants to smooth us down. go to California, Monterey. It's a beautiful place. Take a 7-mile drive around the Monterey Peninsula. And you see these, what are called the Monterey pines or the Monterey cypress. And when they're in the woods, they're very tall conifers. But there on the shoreline, with the constant wind against them, they become gnarly but beautiful. God is creating a work of beauty in them. And he's creating a work of beauty in all of us. That's his intention. That's his design. And the sea was getting rougher, it says in verse 11. And rougher. And so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" Jonah said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this storm has come upon you," or that has come upon you. And how many times the sins in our own life create problems for other people? It says here, "Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. They couldn't, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you please.'" You say, wait, have they converted? No. They just know that's his God. They're trying to appease his God. They don't know whether Jonah's really, you know, as guilty or not, but they know that this is the only thing to do, and they don't want to be held accountable for taking his life. "And then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm." And the idea is that right now, that's a miracle. A hand came down, went, whoom, and the sea was level and the sun came out. And we know that it happened because at this, the men greatly feared the Lord. Yeah, I guess it would for any of us, right? "And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows to him." And here's the part that's hard to swallow. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights." Look, the more we resist God's will, the deeper we're going to go. You know, he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He goes down into the sea, and then he goes down into the fish. And that's the fact in all of our lives. The more we resist him, the farther, deeper we're going to go. And he does want to die. In one sense, I think he really does want to die. He's got himself to this callous point where he says, and I don't know, have you ever been there? A lot of us have. Where we say, you know what? I could drive into that embankment. It would all be over. At least I'd go to heaven and the pain would stop. That's kind of what Jonah's going through right here. Throw me into the sea. I know it's the thing to do, and he does. And all this is going to be over. He's ready to die. "From inside the fish," it says in chapter 2, "Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And he said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea. And the currents swirled about me. All your waves and your breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." Can you taste the salt yet? I mean, this guy's in deep. "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever." Jonah went down, down, down. And he's got seaweed around him. He's down to the roots of the mountains as far as he's concerned. He's down to the bottom. We could go through all kinds of questions. I won't do it this morning. We don't have time, and it's not really the point. But we all live with the belief, we were raised with the belief, that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish alive. And you know what? You can't prove it. You also can't prove that he died. But you can't prove that he was alive. We want to believe that he was alive. If we're going to believe anything, we'll believe that he was alive. The scripture doesn't say that he was alive. In fact, I'll give you a piece of homework today. If you're interested in this, take chapter 2. It'll take you about 20 minutes. Diagram chapter 2 and find the prayers. There's three of them. And the first thing he says in verse 1 is actually his third prayer. He's looking back on what happened. It's not what he's doing. He's looking back on what happened. And you can actually walk away with an assumption that maybe he did die. Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Did Jesus die? Yes. I wonder what he's saying. That's all. Just a question. And why would we have a problem? See, if you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, you can believe, number one, that Jonah was in the fish, whether dead or alive. Or you can believe that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish and not believe in Jesus Christ. You got much bigger problems then. So it's okay either way. Lazarus died. He was raised from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain, he died. He was raised from the dead. There's a number of people that were raised from the dead in Scripture. Here's a man who may well have died and then raised again from the dead. We don't know. He says, but you brought my life up from the pit. And when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols, literally vanities, the steam that comes out of the teapot is vain. It's been missed and it's going away. Those who cling to vanities, to worthless idols, key verse, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. He realizes these things. There's a turnabout in his life. He realizes that he was actually a lot like the pagans, that he was an idolater. He idolized his own patriotism. He had this idolatry. He feared man, not the Ninevites. That was part of it, probably. But he feared even what the Hebrews would say, that if the Ninevites were shown mercy by God and they repented and he would be seen as responsible, he was afraid of what would happen to him. Those who cling to worthless idols, to vanities, forfeit the grace that could be there. And how many times in my life I have forfeited a grace that God wanted to give me because I was running away from him. But he realized that he could thank the Lord for what was happening here. What do I set my heart on sometimes that's worthless, that's vain, and in the process then forfeit this grace that God desires to give to me? And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Amazing. The Lord knew exactly where he wanted that fish to go. He brought that fish to the beach. The fish spit him out, puked him out, vomited him out, whatever you want to say. And there's Jonah. And he becomes a testimony, we're going to see next week, to the Ninevites. He goes there, having lost his hair. He's bleached white, probably, for the rest of his life. Smells like fish guts, probably for years. But what's fascinating about the whole thing is that the Ninevites, you know, God causes all things to work together for good. Jonah ran away from God's will. He tried to run away from God's presence. And in the process, this whole thing that we just read through happens to Jonah. The fish then spits him out onto dry land. Jonah goes to Nineveh. The Ninevites worship the god Dagon. Dag in those languages means fish. They worship the fish god. So here's a guy who comes back having been in a fish, resurrected. And he comes back planning on their doom. He's going to say in chapter 3, 40 days in your crispy critters. But they repent. That wasn't Jonah's plan. He figured if I could just tell them that, I've said enough. But I tell you, God's desire is not that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Friends, it is upon us. We live at the end of the age. We're the ones. We're the ones who have the word of life. We're the ones who have the Spirit of God in us. We're the ones who know the one, the true, the living God. We're the ones who know the King. We're the one who know the King who's merciful, who's compassionate, who's loving, who's gracious, who's all of that and more. We're the ones. No one else. We're the ones. The Christians, we're the ones. Not the Buddhists, not the Hindus, not the Orthodox Jews. Not, you know, they don't know. We know. We're the ones who are called to do this. Is God calling us to Nineveh? Well, maybe some of you are. But what he has called us to more than anything else is to be the light, not in our bedroom, but to be the light in our neighborhood, to be the light at work, to be the light at school, to be a light in the world that people would come to know, the one, the true, and the living God. Let's stand together and pray. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love us. We thank you that you are strong, mighty, and that we are in you, Lord. Sometimes you take us to the point where we sink down to the bottom of the ocean, it seems. Even then, Lord, that you bring a fish to deliver us. And we thank you, Lord, just as Jonah has, that even if it took the fish to do it, still you've delivered us. And so, Lord, whatever it is that you're calling us to do, Lord, we stand before you this morning. In most cases, we probably know what it is that you've called us to do. In some cases, we don't. Reveal those things to us, Lord. And transform us that we would become more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.